I'm just going to ask Riley to just continue standing for a brief moment. I've done this at the Masses today. He's been serving just about all of our Masses this weekend, and now that we are publicly gathering again, you can see him face to face now. Riley O'Shea joins us as a seminarian for the Diocese of Lansing. He's studying to be a priest, God willing, and is entering his first year of theology studies this coming fall, which would give him the grace, God willing, of Sacrament of Orders 4 years from now. So he comes originally from Grand Ledge on the west side of town, and where I come from on the east side of town. But we're so grateful. Riley joined us 2 weeks ago, and now he can finally show his face in public. But now that we can all at least gather on Sundays in public. So Riley, we are grateful for you to be with us. Thanks. So Riley, St. John's is very well known to pray lots for the seminarians. We love everybody, but you know we also are, this is a great community who very much loves its priests as well. So you just know that you have lots of prayers coming your way. So good. It's good. Good to be together. It's almost a celebration for us just to kind of look and stare at each other for a while, man. This is what Father Chaz and I have been saying like all weekend. We're like, I'm just gonna sit a chair down and we're just gonna watch each other. But I wanna kind of walk in sideways to today's homily by being able to share with you some joy in my life and in fact the life of the parish that just occurred yesterday, because I think it kind of fits in nicely for what we celebrate on the feast, the solemnity of Pentecost. Yesterday afternoon, our dear organist, Dominic Crist, got married. So I don't know if any of you know that, but yes, he is now a proud husband, together with his dear wife, Marie. And as it were, Marie herself is kind of connected to St. John's already serendipitously, because she is the sister of Joseph Gruber, who is our focus missionary, Joseph and his wife Crystal, who've been with us now for a little over 2 years. And so how interesting that is that Joseph, who grew up in Pittsburgh and lived on the east side of the country for most of his life, just kind of happened to, in God's providence, find his way to little old Jackson, Michigan. But because of that, his younger sister Marie came to visit him, and she happened to meet Dominic, and they happened to start dating. And now, as of yesterday afternoon, Dominic and Joseph are brothers-in-law. So isn't that nuts? It's kind of crazy, but wild. Well, I was joyfully able to celebrate the wedding ceremony yesterday, which was at St. Mary's yesterday afternoon. And that was so cool to kind of be together with, nonetheless, kind of this small crowd, no doubt. But their immediate families were able to join them for such an awesome celebration. And God really spoke, well, to all of us, right, in the celebration of any marriage, because of witnessing the good things that God is doing in the world for us and for each other. But he also taught me something that I think he wants to teach each of us as well. And it was as I was sitting there and sort of enjoying the sight, taking it all in, just soaking in God's grace, was able to listen in on the gospel reading that they chose for their wedding ceremony. And the gospel reading they chose for their wedding ceremony was from the second letter of St. John, the story of the wedding feast of Cana. Surprise. It's one that we often hear at wedding ceremonies, right? This place where Jesus enters into the joy of human love. Now, it was a really significant story, and as I was listening to that gospel, I just very strongly heard the Lord say in my heart, he said, I want you to pay attention, because if you want to be able to celebrate Pentecost well and understand its depths, you need to understand the story of the wedding feast of Cana. And so I was so intrigued, and the Lord really opened up something beautiful. And so as the story of the wedding feast of Cana goes, right, the story of the wedding feast of Cana is significant in the life of Jesus, because you may know that that moment in Jesus' life was the first time that he sort of publicly gave a miracle. He began to publicly manifest himself as this great preacher, miracle worker. And in that story, the context of that miracle was this place where many people were gathered together in one spot because they were celebrating something good, true, and beautiful that God does, was doing in the life of this young couple and through them for both of their families. And it was awesome, right? We all love a good wedding party. But in the midst of all of that goodness, it becomes known that something critical is still missing. And the mother of God herself, bless you, Mary, that she comes to Jesus and she says, something is missing, right? They have no wine, she says. You cannot have a party. You cannot have a wedding without wine, without the excellent drink to bring joy to the hearts of your guests. And so in this critical moment where we see Mary open up the need to Jesus, Jesus responds in a very mysterious way, and he kind of backs up, as it were, just a step. And he doesn't respond to her by calling her mother. Right? In ordinary circumstances, he would have said to her, Oemi, or he would have said, Ima, which was the title for mom. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Mom, well, that's bad news, Mom. I'm so sorry to hear about that. No, he says, Woman, what does this have to do with me? You see, in that moment, what Jesus, the decision that God makes is not to speak as a son to his mother, but in that moment, he takes on the position of the bridegroom, and he has this intimate conversation with Mary, who herself represents, on behalf of all of us, the bride, Jesus' church. And the bride says to the bridegroom, something's missing. And what we notice in that story was it was actually the request of Mary, the pleading of the bride, that drew forth from God his first great miracle. And what does Jesus do? Jesus takes a substance that in itself is good and brings life, and he transforms it into something altogether more beautiful and excellent. And he presents that back to the world. And the great punchline of that story comes at the end when the head waiter tastes that wine and he stops the whole shebang and he says, listen, you're not gonna believe this. The bride and the groom, they've saved the best for last. Nobody does that in a wedding. But in their goodness towards us and their generosity, they've waited to the end to show us the best part. And that is a snapshot for us of what happens today on the solemnity of Pentecost, because what you're going to notice in the life of Jesus is the very same thing that happens in the life of the church. And as it happened in that first public moment for Jesus's life, it happened in exactly the same way in the first public life, the moment of the life of the church, which was Pentecost. You see, because what happens on Pentecost, but that many people were gathered together, knowing that God was doing great things, persevering in prayer, expecting something glorious from the Lord, because they knew in that moment that there was still something missing. And as it were, they prayed, all of the apostles, the disciples, and the Blessed Virgin Mary together with them, the mother of Jesus. The prayers of the bride drew forth from the bridegroom the very best gift for last. And down came the fire of the Holy Spirit and took something that was already good, their own souls, and transformed them in a way altogether more excellent and beautiful, so that the great miracle of God could be given back to the people and made manifest in a wonderful way for the joy of God's people and of all the world, so that his family, God's people, his sons and daughters could become one. The Lord himself was going to preface this, was going to foreshadow this by explaining what happened at the wedding feast of Cana, right? That was in John chapter 2. Right after that, in John chapter 3, this this Pharisee, this man Nicodemus, comes to meet Jesus in the night. And you may recall that story because right there at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, everyone's seeing the public miracles that he's doing, and Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus says to Jesus, Lord, well, he didn't say Lord. He says, Teacher, nobody can do what you do if God is not with him. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus says, Nicodemus, you see these miracles and you find them to be great. You ain't seen nothing. The kingdom of God is coming. Do you want to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus? In order to see the kingdom of God, I say to you, you must be reborn, born again of water and the Spirit. Jesus says in order to participate, to be, to see the kingdom of God, we have to be reborn of water. We have to be reborn of the Spirit. And he fulfilled those things. He fulfilled those things in you. What he was referencing was the gift of your baptism and the gift of your confirmation, the baptism of water and the baptism of the Spirit. And that baptism of the Spirit happened in an exceptional, preeminent way on the solemnity of Pentecost when the fire of the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles. Because notice this. Notice how Jesus uses the good things of the earth to just describe what he's doing. When Jesus says you have to be born of water, what does water do? What is the unique property of water? Except that when water is given to something, it turns, it transforms that thing most fully into itself. You want to make grass grow? You water it. It becomes big, tall grass. You want to make a seed grow? You water it. It turns into a big, beautiful, mature oak tree. Water gives life to something so that it can come to its own fullness. And this is what the baptism of water does. To be born again of water in your baptism, everything that was not of you was removed from you, and you became most fully yourself, which is a son and a daughter of God Most High. But Jesus says, that's not enough. I'm going to save the best for last. Because I don't just want you to have a baptism of water. I must give you the baptism of fire. And if water is that element which is given to a thing to make it most fully into itself, what is the unique property of fire? What does fire do? Fire changes anything it touches into fire. It consumes whatever it touches and transforms it into itself. And so if the baptism of water is what makes us most fully into ourselves, the baptism of fire Jesus gives us, not simply that we become most fully human, but that by God's grace, we become partakers of God himself, divine. Our souls are transformed into something altogether more excellent and beautiful. And Jesus saves that best for last. And so on Pentecost, we have to see our Christian life in this way. We have to understand that when God gives us the baptism of fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit, it transforms us in the same way that it transformed the disciples. Because the way it transforms the disciples was it turned them, right, into fire. And what did they do? They went out and gave that grace of the fire to the world. And what did it do? It set everything it touched on fire. It added people to the body of Christ. It made them also to be one body. It made them partakers of what was divine. And in fact, Jesus wastes no time giving that kind of grace, because the gospel that you just heard was the gospel, was part of the story that happened on Easter Sunday. The very day that Jesus was resurrected, he came to his apostles, he stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace. And then he breathed the Holy Spirit upon them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you retain are retained. Immediately, Jesus was giving to his apostles a grace that the only thing they could do with it was give it away. He gave them a grace to set other people on fire. Because wouldn't it be nice for me to be able to go into that confessional and say, Father Brian, I messed up the last 2 weeks this way. Oh, that's no problem, Father Brian, don't worry about it. I absolve me of my sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If only, but I can't do that. I can't use that grace on me. The only thing I can do, having received that grace from God, is give it away. It's the only way it works. And it's true for every one of us who call ourselves Christians. When you have the baptism of fire, which Jesus gives us over and over, but especially on this day of Pentecost, it includes graces to you, not for you, but for other people. And the only way that you can use it is if you give it away. It's like fire. It's meant to set you on fire so that you touch someone else and set them on fire, so that the glory of God would be made manifest and everybody would be made one. Isn't that extraordinary? I just find that to be so poetic. Jesus is just like connecting all of the dots and making all the dominoes fall, not only in his own day, but today. Anybody think it's coincidence that we finally get to celebrate public mass on Pentecost of all days? Because Jesus, right? St. Paul says this in his second letter to Timothy, the word of God is not chained. We may be in chains, but God's grace is not. It is still moving, and it is meant to come to us, through us, for the world. And our job today is simply the job that the apostles had on the day of Pentecost, and that is just to open wide your arms and let it happen. We just yield to the movement, to the love of God poured out upon us. We just say, Jesus, whatever grace you want to give me for me, I want it. Whatever grace you want to give for me, for the people in my life, I want it. Just like the Blessed Mother, we just let it be done unto us so that by us, through us, in us, the world is set on fire.